All right. Well, if you would grab your Bibles with me and turn to Luke chapter 15. Oh, we're just flying through the chapters these days. Some of those chapters, I think it was chapter 9, felt like it took 2 months. And then some chapters, you just kind of fly through. So we are continuing our series through Luke. As we've been going through the teachings of Jesus, over the last couple of weeks, if we look at the passages we've looked at out of context, a number of the last few passages could seem heavy. They could seem burdensome or overly confusing. One example, the message, one of the points that Jesus is making is that not all who think that they are going to be in heaven will actually go to heaven. Now, this could be misunderstood as us not being able to be assured of our salvation. How do we really know? Jesus answers that question, and one of the answers is through the fruit that is produced in discipleship. He tells those listening to him that there is a cost for discipleship. Now, that, again, can be misunderstood or put to an extreme as legalism, that our works are at least a part of what makes us righteous, that we work to either earn or to keep our salvation. This legalism is wrong. And as Jesus shows us this, he is teaching against and fighting against the self-righteous and the religious establishment, those that do think that their lives and their works are a part of what makes them righteous. And so Jesus is fighting against them can then be misunderstood that the purpose that the law and our lives and how we live don't matter. That we can live however we want and still not have to worry about it. This wrong thinking is called antinomianism. It's a big fancy word for against the law, anti-law. And so there are ways that people can misunderstand, especially if they take things in little chunks instead of in the context that they're presented, and have a misunderstanding of what is being taught. And so at the beginning of Luke chapter 15 here, Jesus is going to he's going to address some of these issues. And he's going to tell one parable, one point, one truth. He's going to tell it in three different ways. We're going to look at the first two this morning. We're going to look at the third one next week. And I'm going to refer to them as three different parables, but really they're all three the same thing, just told from a different angle, a different perspective. So we'll go ahead and read this morning's passage, Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. I'll, of course, be reading out of the English Standard Version. Encourage you to follow along in your preferred translation. Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, records the ministry and the words of Jesus Christ as he writes, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." May God bless the reading of his holy word. So Jesus has been gathering crowds around him, and people have been flocking to him and following him, and we saw that last week as well. There we looked at a number of different specific groups that were following him, kind of identified what some of the motivations were. This week, we see specifically that the sinners and tax collectors were gathering and following him. People are drawn to Jesus. We see that throughout the Gospels. We see that throughout his ministry, that like him, love him, hate him, indifferent towards him, people were drawn to him. They were drawn to him like a moth to a flame, and often they weren't even entirely sure why. But there's just something about him. And then those that need him, when they see him, when they encounter him, they go to him. And yet it's interesting. I think try to see that in today's world. And I think we often look incorrectly for that. R.C. Sproul writes, "Isn't it interesting how Jesus drew sinners to himself, yet sinners tend to flee from us?" He's speaking of the Christians and the church in general. He continues, "I wonder what they saw in him that they don't see in us. Sometimes we think that God has appointed us not to be vessels of grace, but to be the policemen of the world. But Jesus somehow was approachable by the sinner. They flocked to him to hear him." Now, I think that there are times and there are places where each one of us should feel that, what he said, pretty deeply. And that could be one of the reasons that we see what happened here. Perhaps, maybe more certainly than perhaps, but perhaps the Pharisees saw themselves as God's policemen of the world. We have the law. We know what to do. We have to make sure that everybody is doing exactly what we tell them to do. And there was no grace in that. The people didn't want to be around them because of that. They didn't want to be judged. They didn't want to be talked down to. They didn't want to be policed. But Jesus, they flocked to. And it's interesting that the Pharisees couldn't see is that Jesus, if you look at the teachings and the preaching of Jesus, was actually teaching a more demanding morality than the Pharisees and scribes were. We see this easiest in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says it's not just about your outward actions. But if you sin in your heart, that still counts as a sin. Well, the Pharisees were like, well, as long as I don't act on it, I'm good. People flocked to Jesus, and they tended to flee the Pharisees. And that could have hurt, and that could have made the Pharisees jealous of Jesus. And so, of course, we see them grumbling about the situation, asking, why is he spending time with them? Why would he go and spend time with these tax collectors, these sinners, these people? Why would he be with them? And to them, Jesus doing so was affirming the sinners and tax collectors' sinful lifestyle. The way the Pharisees saw it, spending time with them just gave credence to how these people were living. Now, there is some biblical principles at play here that have to be acknowledged and balanced. Namely, I think of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says that bad company corrupts good morals. We do have to be careful with who we let influence us and influence our beliefs, who we let influence our values and our morals and our behavior. But we are not called to be locked away from the world, to use our church as a bunker in the so-called culture war around us. This is another example and a warning that shows that we can take a good, right, biblical principle to be careful who we let around us and affect and influence our behavior, and we can turn it into an unloving, unmerciful, graceless, sinful extreme. And that's what the scribes and Pharisees were doing this. They were using this principle to dismiss the dignity and worth and the humanity of those who are summed up here as sinners and tax collectors. Instead of compassion and evangelism, they dismissed them. They ignored them. They condemned them. And not only them, but anyone who would speak with them, anyone who would dine with them, anyone who would hang out with these people. Namely, in this case, Jesus. They were ready to condemn and to do away with Jesus and his message because Jesus was spending time with these people. Their message being, don't spend time with that type of person as if their sin is contagious. We stand next to somebody who is a gossip or an adulterer or a slanderer or a homosexual or a whatever, if we stand next to them and we say, hi, we recognize their humanity, well, their sin could get on us. We don't want to do that. We got to stay away from them. Come hide within our walls here among fellow holy people, fellow perfect and sinless people. Get away from those sinners out there. That's what the Pharisees' mindset was. That's what the application of their mindset was. And it does take wisdom and discernment to know when and how to stand next or to spend time with certain people, and how and when to not spend time with certain people. How much influence to let them have and how much to not. How to spend time with certain people and not let them influence your life and your family and your values. It takes a lot of wisdom and discernment, and we're not going to get into that necessarily today. But this is what the Pharisees were looking at. When they saw who was hanging out with Jesus, who was spending time with Jesus, who was gathered around Jesus, this was their response, this was their mindset, and that was what it looked like. And yes, they believed that God would welcome repentant sinners. But it was a big but in their theology. But the person had to first repent, had to first change their ways. We go back to Jesus paid it all. Sin had left a crimson stain, and he washed it all away. No, we have to wash ourselves first before we can even maybe be worthy to seek and approach God. That's where the issue comes in. And this was the mindset that Jesus was demolishing here with these parables and the one that we look at next week. He says, you know what? Let me tell you something about these sinners. It says, and we see this today, that he tells the story of the lost sheep and the story of the lost coin. And these are stories that we know. You know, we've talked a lot, especially as we've gone through Luke's gospel. There are stories in the gospels that we know. And often we don't really give them a second look because we know them. We don't have to spend time looking at them. We don't have to look deeper at them. We don't have to challenge what we think we know about them because we know them. Everybody in church knows them. Everybody who's ever been to Sunday school knows them. Everybody who's spent any time around Christians knows them. So let's just move on to the next one. No? You should know me by now. That's not how we do it. The cultural assumption on these stories is that the point of the story and the lesson of the story is that Jesus loves you and Jesus will leave everything for you, and you. You are not the point of these stories. Yes, Jesus loves you. Don't misunderstand. Yes, he loved you enough to leave heaven to give up his life for you. He paid it all. He did that. Those are correct sentences. I'm not saying they're incorrect, but they are not the point of this passage here. You are not the point of this passage. And so we look at what is the point? Who is the point? And we look at who this story is being told to. It is not being told to the lost sheep. This story is not being told to the lost coin. It is being told to the others. It is being told to the scribes and the Pharisees. And the point of the parable is two groups. The group hearing it, that we just identified, the scribes and the Pharisees. And the bigger point is the shepherd who went out and saved the one. The woman who searched for and found the coin. It's about Jesus. Jesus is the Savior. He is our Savior. He is the Savior of all whom the Father has given to him. We often wrongly will describe Jesus unintentionally mostly, but we will often describe Jesus as a Savior who wants to save, but can't or won't. That he is dependent on his saving us, that he is dependent on us for that salvation. That he is powerless until we allow him to save us. And that's completely unbiblical. Fact of the matter is that if Jesus wants you saved, if he is determined that you will be saved, you will in fact be saved. This is the core of the doctrine that is sometimes called irresistible grace. There's other names for it as well. But Got Questions defines this doctrine this way. Simply put, it reads, the doctrine of irresistible grace refers to the biblical truth that whatever God decrees to happen will inevitably come to pass, even in the salvation of individuals. The Holy Spirit will work in the lives of the elect so that they inevitably will come to faith in Christ. The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit never fails to bring to salvation those sinners whom he personally calls to Christ. If God wants you saved, he is not going to stop looking for you. He's not going to stop seeking you. He's not going to stop going after you. Now, we know that we are saved by faith. Among other places, numerous places in the Bible, we see that in Ephesians 2. But as is human nature, our tendency is to say that we are responsible for our faith. And so we boast in our faith. We take credit for our salvation, again, not intentionally, but we take credit for our salvation by taking credit for our faith. It was my belief in God that saved me. No, it was my belief in God that allowed the grace of God to pour out his righteousness. And so Ephesians also tells us that that very faith itself is a gift from God, so that no man may boast. The fact is that Jesus will not give up until the job is done. He says later on in Luke's gospel that he came to seek and save those who are lost. He is actively seeking those who are lost, those he came to save. An analogy he uses elsewhere, he has come and he has actively come to those who are sick, not chasing after those who are well. He is not sitting in the, again, to an imperfect analogy as I continue it, because these are not the words of God, but I'm using his analogy of that doctor. He is not waiting in his doctor's office for the sick to come to him. Instead, he is going out into the world to find those who are sick and to heal them. Romans tells us that no one in and of themselves seeks after God. Instead, we actively suppress the truth. And so we can't come to Christ without him going out and bringing us to himself. The shepherd lays the lost sheep on his shoulders and brings him back to the fold. He doesn't stop the flock and wait for the one to come back. He actively leaves that, goes out and finds the one. The sheep here, we see in this parable, because the shepherd puts him on his shoulders, we see that the sheep here was unable to return on his own or by his own power. And so the shepherd carries him where and when he is unable to go himself. Isaiah 53:6, God says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way." Excuse me. In the hymn, "Come Thou Fount," we see in one verse, the hymn writer writes, "Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood." He's the one that saves us. And then in the very next verse, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." He's the one who changes our heart and who puts us back into his fold. He is the one. We are sheep and we wander all places except into the loving arms of Jesus, our good shepherd. It takes the Holy Spirit changing us first before we can approach God. We read this morning, John read Ezekiel 34, verses 11 to 6. And I want to read that again. And I want you to look for the pattern in that. And it reads, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice." Listen to that. Who is the one taking care of the sheep? Not themselves. Who is the one protecting them when they are in danger, feeding them when they are hungry, gathering them, making them lie down in green pastures? God says, I, 15 times in that passage. God says, I, not us, God. He loves us and is willing to do this for us, not because we are lovable, not because we are worthy of it, not because we can ever repay him, but because of himself, because of his goodness, because of his love, because of his glory. We see at the end of both of these parables that Jesus rejoices in finding us. He rejoices in our salvation. He is our righteousness. He is our justification. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And when he does so, he rejoices. And there are angels and beings in heaven rejoicing at one sinner repenting. Romans 5 tells us exactly who Jesus is and who we are in comparison. Romans 5, 6 through 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God showed his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Christ Jesus, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We were ungodly. We were still sinners. And before that changed, Christ died for us. He justified us. And then, once we were justified, now we may be saved from the punishment of the wrath of God. And now we may rejoice in him. And now we have been reconciled through him. And so when I say this story, this passage is not about you. That is not to take anything away from God's love for us. It is not to take anything away from his willingness to do what it took to save us. Indeed, it is to magnify that. Because it is God, through the Son, Jesus Christ, for God's glory, through God's perfect love, he came down and he fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the old covenant and then paid our penalty for the breaking of that covenant. He died the death that we were justly supposed to die. He rose from the dead so that we too could be resurrected and one day ascended into heaven to receive our glorified bodies and to spend eternity with him, rejoicing and worshiping in him and through him and at him. God rejoices in our salvation and our repentance. He rejoices in seeking and saving us, even when we don't want to be found, even when we think we've already been found. There is more joy in heaven over one who was lost and is now saved, who believed the gospel and repented of their sins, than for 99 who think they are righteous and have no need to repent. Jesus, he continues this. He tells the story of the lost coin, the same purpose, the same point, the same hero, the same rejoicing at the end. The coin that is lost cannot will itself to be found. It cannot seek or search for the woman looking for it. Instead, the woman actively and diligently seeks the coin. And there is great rejoicing and partying when a coin that was lost is now found. Again, we cannot repent in and of ourselves. We can be sorry. We can feel guilty. We can be remorseful. We can do all of those things without God. But we cannot repent, not without the Holy Spirit's work inside of us, in our heart and in our spirit. God seeks us, not the other way around. God loves us before we love him. God does so perfectly with his perfect love. But even his loving us and saving us is ultimately and primarily done to bring glory to himself. Sole Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone, one of the five solas of the Reformation. I'm reminded, and I know you're going to say, well, you're reminded of that often. You say it often. But in this passage, in this message, I'm reminded of the Jonathan Edwards quote, "The only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that makes it necessary." The scribes and the Pharisees in this passage, it can be hard to see, but we need to recognize that they are us before God intervenes. And this should remind us again about how we should treat others. That just as you and I are valuable in God's eyes, that he is willing to go and seek and save the lost, so are all of the sheep and the coins and people, if that's not clear. All sheep and coins and people are valuable in God's eyes. All are image bearers of Christ. All have inherent dignity and value. Will all end up being found and being saved? No, unfortunately, that's not the case. There are some who will not. But there will be joy for everyone that is, rejoicing and partying in heaven for everyone who is found and repents. And even those who don't still are made in God's image. And just as they can't, nor could we go back and look for the shepherd. Instead, the shepherd seeks us out. He picks us up and he carries us to eternal safety. And just as they can't, we couldn't look for the woman who lost us. It is the woman that lights up the room and diligently seeks after us. And when we are found through no work of our own, through nothing to boast on other than the work and life and cross of Jesus Christ, there is much rejoicing in heaven as a soul is adopted into the kingdom. This should be, I know some, for some people's mindsets, or I apologize if it's the way I've said it, some people this can make them nervous. This can be confusing. It can maybe even be, I don't know. But this should be reassuring to the individuals. This is not about, though this is not about us, if he will not leave the one who wandered off, if Jesus will not let the one who wandered off just continue to go, then we will be able to see and to be reassured that when we wander, which we are prone to do, we are all like sheep who every one of us has gone astray. When we do that, he will go and seek us out and find us and guide us back. We are safe and secure in his flock, despite our attempts to go off and do things our own way, that he will go and guide us back to his flock, and that he is our good shepherd. So this should be reassuring as well. To the individual, even though it's not about us individually. We're going to end in a moment with Amazing Grace, and I just encourage you, even if it means not singing, see the words that were written as they come up, hear the words that are being sung, feel the truth that God's grace is amazing to save us wretches. Once lost, now found. Once blind, now seeing. And all through, because of, and for the glory of God. Amen. Amen. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, there's nothing we can say but thank you. We do not deserve your love. We do not deserve your death. We do not deserve your forgiveness or your salvation. And yet you did it anyway. You loved us while we were ungodly. You loved us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You loved us that as we are wandering out lost in the wilderness, you gather us in your arms, you lift us on your shoulders, and you bring us to you, to the safety and eternal security of you and your kingdom as your flock. Lord, thank you. Help us to remember this. Help us to see this. Help us to not boast in this, but to only boast on the cross. Thank you for the gift of faith that allows us to repent and to believe, to be a part of your kingdom and your family, adopted as sons and daughters, as your children. co-heirs with Christ. Thank you, Lord. Amen.